necessarily right for everybody. But as we understand that the Bible is God's unique message to mankind, that affirmation comes with certain consequences that would curtail our lifestyle choices. When it comes to how we serve the God of heaven, the God of the Word, we have to look at the Word of God and bow ourselves and place ourselves underneath the authority of that Word so as to be pleasing to God our Father and to be with Him in eternity one day. And I freely recognize that we are looking at a subject that might be foreign to some people. Perhaps you are visiting today and maybe you have never ever heard of the subject of Bible authority. I know of no better place to start than to start right over here with this concept that God can indeed give commandments and all of that would necessitate our obedience, even when those commandments do not necessarily make all that much sense to mankind. I have to stress this because in the course of this study, in the course of this investigation into the Word of God, there might be a number of applications that might seem somewhat jarring to you, or that could be as head scratchers, puzzling, mystifying, or perhaps even stupefying. And we understand that God is enthroned in heaven above, and He rules in a sovereign way. So He has every right and every prerogative to instruct mankind in the way that He sees fit. And God has often chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And we have to bow ourselves to that reality. You know, we could think there about that story of Abraham and Isaac. Back there in Genesis chapter 22, God had told Abraham, "You go over yonder to the mountains of Moriah, the land of Moriah, and go to a mountain that I will show you. And there you to offer up your son, your only son whom you love." Now, did that make a lot of sense to Abraham? It would not really make much sense to any father I could think of. I mean, here was one who had waited a long, long time for this precious boy. He could have even reasoned why to offer up human sacrifice, why that would be considered pagan or heathen. How can I do this? But God had given the commandment, and what does the Bible tell you? He rose early in the morning so as to be ready to fulfill the instruction. And he concluded that God was able even to raise his own son from the dead. It didn't make all that much sense, but he was going to be faithful to the instruction of the Lord. We could also think there about Naaman, that mighty man of valor within the Syrian army. His body was ravaged by a deadly disease, the skin condition of leprosy. And there was not really going to be any cure that was forthcoming that he would be able to tap into from medical science. But he seeks out the help of Elisha. And what does Elisha tell him to do? He's to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And then his skin would be clean and pristine, like that of a little child. Well, how does he react? I mean, he's livid. He's furious. It all dissolves into a hissy fit for him. He throws a bit of a tantrum. You see, the solution that was given would not necessarily find its way into medical association, journal treatment, and for medicine. But this was the solution that God gave. And when he complied, what do we know? His skin was made whole, like that of a little baby. We could also think that about the Hebrew children. as they were poised to go into the promised land, that land of Canaan. There was this great city of Jericho that they would have to go through. And God was very clear about how they were to take that city. They're to march around those walls for 6 days, one time each day. And then on that last day, 7 times round, blow their horns, and the people were going to shout with a loud shout. And then and only then would the walls come crumbling and tumbling down. Now we could think back to, say, the Iraqi War nearly 2 decades ago. And there you had General Tommy Franks, who was going to take Baghdad. I about guarantee that he would not have had anything remotely like this in that military manual for maneuvers. There have been a lot of brilliant minds who have served within the capacity of war as generals. But this would not make any sense to any one of those. It just doesn't really make sense, but you see, the difference maker is that God in heaven above is the source behind the commandment. It's a test. Will we trust Him? Will we faithfully follow Him? God's people did this, and it worked, even as God had declared. How about building an ark when rain was not officially seen? When you look back there at Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, you discover that in those early, early days, the Lord God caused a mist to come up from the ground, and it watered the face of the whole earth. People had not yet really seen rain, as far as I can tell. And Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. So here you have Noah and his boys building this boat. And people would naturally want to know more about this and inquire, what's this all about? Well, we are preparing for a flood. Well, what are you talking about? People at that point there may not have actually seen rain. For sure they'd not seen a global flood, but it was going to be a coming. Noah did as he was commanded. This message was not very popular. All you'd have to do is just look there at the facts. You had 8 souls that were saved. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness, calling men and women to repentance. But that largely fell upon deaf ears. I'm sure quite a few just gave Noah the old heave-ho and brushed him aside because this just made no sense to them. You know, you could go there in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. And we have the familiar story here of Jesus at the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Lake of Gennesaret. And he has been doing some preaching and teaching, and he's finishing up with his lessons, and then he gets into Simon Peter's boat, and he does this because the multitudes are crowding in, and he wants to continue to work there amongst them. But he asks Peter to do something a little unexpected here. And let's pick up here in Luke chapter 5, verse 4. The record tells us when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But look there at verse 5. Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." And if you might here at this point, underscore the next 6 words, even if, say, just with your index finger. "Nevertheless, at your word, I will." And it goes on from there, "I will let down the net." But focus in on that phrase, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will." In other words, when you look at this here for Peter, it just did not really make a whole lot of sense. But he was going to do this because Christ said to do it. And that would settle it, period. I'm not a fisherman myself, but I'm told that this happened to be the wrong place. Most of the good fishing would have been closer to the shoreline, closer there to the sandbar. Evidently, that was so there with the Sea of Galilee. But here, Jesus says, you cast out into the deep, launch out into the deep. It would also have been the wrong time, I'm told. The best fishing would have occurred later in the evening. And what does Peter here say? We have toiled all night and caught nothing. Peter knew about fishing. The fishermen disciples knew all about it too. And there in John chapter 21, verse 3, you discover that Simon and the other disciples were fishing at night. They were experienced. This did not really seem to have a lot of rhyme or reason to it. But Peter gives a good confession, if you will. We could call this the good concession. Nevertheless, at your word, I will. The bottom line is that it was right because God said it was right. God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, God's will is found even in the details, especially in the details. And sometimes we'll hear people say, you know, the devil is in the details. But we need to counter by saying the devil would not want us paying attention to any of the details. Men are inclined to think little of some of these matters that they would regard as smaller. And they're free in their thinking to bypass this altogether. But Christ says otherwise. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." We have to do his will. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The state or condition of being without law, as an outlaw in religion. We can think of outlaws as, say, Jesse James or Billy the Kid. But you don't have to go out and be rogue like that to be considered an outlaw in the sight of the Lord. All we would have to do is just disregard some of the Lord's details. You see, here you had some who were prophesying. Anything sinful about that? No. Jesus would prophesy. You had those who evidently were casting out demons. Anything sinful there? No. Even Jesus did the same. But they got careless with certain matters. What specifically? I know not. But it was enough to say they were not truly faithful. And that settled the matter there. They lost their placement with God in eternity. In Matthew chapter 15, there in verse 8, the Lord chided the Pharisees as he talked there about how people would draw near with their mouth and honor God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. And he pointed out that in vain they worship the Lord, teaching what? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is why it's so important that we come earnestly and fervently to a topic like this, because this is the premier issue that is going to separate the Lord's true church from the churches of men, which are founded and established upon the doctrines of men. You say, "Well, I thought it was good to worship." Absolutely. God expects worship from His creation. But it has to be on His terms. Because if we are doing God's work in man's way, then the result is that our worship is rendered vain and empty, unprofitable. Now, I believe I speak for all of us here that we want our time spent here to count. We want God to be well pleased. So that is precisely why we have the service structured the way that it is. The arrangement. We're doing all things decently and in order. According to whose order? God's order. We want to do Bible things in Bible ways. and call Bible things after Bible names. Make no mistake, the Lord informed us that worship can be nullified when we sidestep God's plan and God's pattern. It can be distilled down to a waste of time then. We do not want to waste our time here. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus there talked about a wedding. And there was one who showed up who was not dressed appropriately. Now by his presence there, by him actually coming, he was definitely wanting to pay some respects to the bride and groom. But he got careless with a detail. He was not dressed right. And the consequences were quite severe. He was bound, and he was cast out into outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. So yes, sir, yes, ma'am. God's will is found even in the details. Moses learned the hard way, didn't he? He was caught between a rock and a hard place with his disobedience. No pun intended. Here he was told to speak to this rock and it would yield its water. But he got in a hurry. He decided to go ahead of God. He didn't stay with God. And in a rash and rather troubling way, he speaks, but he also strikes. He struck that rock when God had given no such commandment for that to be done. Now you can search that story, top, side, front, back, bottom, however you want to do that. And you're never going to find a statement made by God where he said, "Now what I mean by all of this, Moses, is that I do not want you to strike that." God was not under obligation to say that. All he had to do was say, "You need to speak to this rock." He specified the action, and that excluded every other action. It is critical and vital that we get that. Because as we look here at Moses, we know that we have someone who truly loved the Lord. Here was one who was meek, more humble than anyone else. And yet he was agitated to the point here where he got careless with the details. And what did it cost him? Entrance into that promised land. How sad, how tragic. In like manner, we can lose our ticket being punched to that better country, that better place, that better land, if we sidestep the details as God has given them. So how exactly is authority established? I believe that a great place to go in our Bibles, in the Holy Scripture, to illustrate this and demonstrate this would be in Acts chapter 15. Because here in Acts chapter 15, you have a gathering of the apostles and the elders of the church there at Jerusalem. And they are looking at a question of pressing importance in first century Christianity, but also this would have shockwaves down through the corridors of time. What do we do here with those who are not Jews? They are Gentiles. Can a Gentile become a Christian without first becoming a Jew? In other words, can we baptize these individuals, these men, before they are circumcised? Or do they have to first be circumcised and keep the customs of Moses before they can be properly immersed for the remission of their sins? So as you look over here at Acts chapter 15, you're going to see authority in practice as it is applied. You have here in Acts chapter 15, there in verse 7, a statement that is made here by Peter. He's the first among the group to speak up, and he declared, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, He's alluding back to what had happened there with the household of Cornelius in the 10th chapter, where the Holy Spirit told him to go, doubting nothing, go to men whom a Jew would normally have considered unclean. He was to minister to them. He was to teach them and bring them words by which they would be saved. There was a direct commandment connected with all of that. But also we could look here at a necessary inference, a necessary implication. Verse 8, so God, Peter continues, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He saw that God was stepping in, intervening to confirm that here were individuals that did not have to first observe Jewish rites and rituals and manners and traditions in order to be Christians. And there's also an approved apostolic example. Acts chapter 15, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Paul, an apostle, had already been laboring there amongst them, performing signs and miracles and wonders to convince the nations that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And so this settled it. Circumcision was not part of the picture. It was not part of an initiation ceremony, period. But before moving on, I want for us to see how silence never ever justified anything. And this is a key consideration. What you learn here is that the apostles and elders are going to formulate a letter, a missive, an orderly decree that is to be sent up there to the brethren at Antioch, but also to every place where the Lord's church would be planted as the gospel is going to be spread. And in this letter, they noted, some went out from us, and they've troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now mark it down. I do believe that you could have had those who were reasoning, well, you apostles over there at Jerusalem, you never told us that we could not say this, that we could not impose this. But where did they ever tell them to say that? To bind all of that? We want to point out at this juncture that God has never been under any charge to list and to enumerate all of the things that we're not to be doing. I mean, if the Bible were filled with all of those not to's, just how large would it be? It's hard enough to get people to read just the 66 books as we have them. The universe itself could not contain the book. So, silence is restrictive. It is not permissive. And we can learn that principle from even just Acts 15 alone. Now, some might be thinking, you know what? That can sound all right in theory. That can sound pretty good for you all there in churches of Christ. But you know, this isn't really language or lingo that we have today. We don't really talk about inferences or examples. These are some expensive words, preacher. Quite costly. I mean, do I have to have a doctorate in philosophy, a PhD, to really grasp this? No. This is easy to understand. And what I want for us to see is that this comes down to how one intelligent being, one human being, can communicate with another human being. Take, for example, buying a car and choosing out a color. Now, let's just say that you might be a fella who is really into classic cars and you have the means and the finances to afford one like that. Let's just say that you are into Corvettes and you've had your eye for some time on a 1969 Stingray. So you get this Corvette and you want it red. So you take it over there to the auto paint technician, and you say, I want this to be red. He says, all right, come back, and it'll be ready for you. Then when you show up, he wheels it out just looking like this over here. Now see, I know you wanted red, and guess what? I'm giving you the hookup. It's a beautiful red. But you see, I've also put in a splash of silver over here because silver is a very fast color too. I mean, you're going to look like a speeding bullet now. Or what if you said, all right, you know, I got a way to really make this look fierce. We're going to go gator style on this one here. Now, I've got some red in for you. You see that red? Oh, yes, it's red. You can look there at the gum line of this alligator here. His tongue is definitely red. It's not what was asked for. Some might say, oh, look, you know, here, I've got you. I've got you covered. Here's your red. Well, but wait. Why is it also blue? Why is it also white? Well, you know, you didn't say not to do that. And, you know, I was really inspired there by that Lucha Libre wrestling. I like those Mexican fighters with their face masks. Very colorful. So I thought I'd go ahead and do your Corvette that way. That going to work? I suspect the car enthusiast would not be too happy. You see, I think there about 1 Samuel chapter 15 and how King Saul had been instructed by God to go and smite Amalek. Leave nothing left alive, man or beast. And what did Saul do? He spared the king, and he spared the best of the flocks and the herds. And here he's coming back, and Samuel is sent to encounter him. What does Saul say? You remember how that goes? Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And I wasn't there, nor were you, but I cannot help but wonder if at maybe that point, that specific point, you might have heard a bah, bah, or moo. Because you see, what does Samuel say? What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ears? You say that you've been faithful to God. Now, I might be old, but I'm not yet blind and deaf. What is all of this about here? Now, what was his rationale? Oh, look, you see, we're taking all of these here to sacrifice the Lord your God at Gilgal. Oh, they're going to die. We're going to put these to death. We will sacrifice them. Just not right now. That was no justification. Samuel had spent all night before crying. He lost his sleep. And this was costly. It cost King Saul the kingdom. He thought it a small matter. God thought differently. Consider here our legal system. The Constitution, amendments, and Bill of Rights. We can talk about how we have the right to peaceably assemble, the right to freedom of speech, you can speak your mind, the right to petition the government for grievances, and on we could go. The right to due process. We want a fair trial. We cherish all of these rights, don't we? Given to us by the Constitution and such. But we can also talk about case law, furnishing approved examples that can be binding. You see, you could look there at attorneys, barristers, in those courts. And they are talking there before a judge. And one might say, Your Honor, I call your attention to the matter of so-and-so versus the state, or the matter of so-and-so versus this corporation that happened back yonder in some other year. And can that hold up? Absolutely can. Because you see, that counselor is recognizing that previous rulings will count even for current situations and decisions. Now, how about for us? If we're going to be this New Testament church, the church that Jesus Christ died for, the church that he built, what do we have to do? We go there to the pages of the New Testament. We study, for instance, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the early disciples to see what they did. And that's how we're to do this today. And so, to get more literal for us, we could think there about the Lord's Supper. How often are we to be taking of this sacred memorial feast? Each and every first day of the week. How do we know this? That's exactly what the first century Christians did. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, this is what they did. And Paul was present there. You have an apostle lending credence to this action undertaken. You see, within Catholicism today, they're going to have Mass on a daily basis. They would prefer the word Eucharist, but that's how they're doing this. Or we could talk there about Seventh-day Adventism. Each and every Saturday, they're going to have the Lord's Supper. They do that without a verse of Scripture. No telling how many denominations are doing this monthly or quarterly or perhaps even yearly. But we have to look back at Scripture to see how it is that we are to do this. Or what they're about pastors in the church. Is a one-man pastor system authorized? I encounter this all the time where people will look at me and call me a pastor. We have to be patient with each other. People are at different levels in their understanding. That's fine and well there. But we want to use Bible words and Bible ways. And biblical pastors are equated with shepherds and overseers and elders. An overseen body of men in a local church assembly. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders, plural, elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. An approved apostolic example with Paul. Now, some might say, well, I'm still skeptical. I still feel somewhat dubious about this. I mean, you know, where's your authority, preacher, for that tie that you're wearing? I mean, where's the authority for that microphone? Where's the authority for these lights and for the carpet that happens to be underneath our shoes? All right, well, we have to understand that there are two kinds or two types of authority. Generic, which is to say general, and also specific. Let's take here generic authority. Mark 16, verse 15. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, the gospel is specified, so I'm not at liberty to just be preaching opinions or current events or on social or political progress, but I'm to be preaching the gospel. But Christ did not say how that was to be done. I could go by plane, train, or automobile. In the first century, you could go there by, say, a boat, or you could go by horse or even a donkey. I know that a lot of people would travel on donkeys back then. That's fine, because Jesus did not specify how it was to be done. But now looking here at specific authority, God, in speaking to his man Noah, telling him to build an ark of gopher wood. By definition, that is going to put on the out pine, birch, oak, elm, mahogany. Now, mahogany might seem quite attractive. I'm going to do all this in style. No, he couldn't use human reasoning like that. When God said gopher wood, that was it. Well, then, where's your authority for the church building, for the pews that we're sitting on, for the lights? All right. Well, looking here at generic authority, what about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. All right? We're not to be forsaking the assembly. So we're to gather together for worship. After all, the church is what? The church is the called out. So we assemble. By default, you have to have a place where you are assembling. I mean, can you assemble without having a place to assemble? That's just an impossibility. Even if we were to be all meeting underneath a tree outside, someone could say, well, where's your authority for that tree? All right, well, look. We have authority to meet together. And therefore, of necessity, we can have a place to do that in. And an authorized expedient would be a church building. Especially on a day like today, with the rain coming down. Who does not appreciate a roof over the head? A comfortable building with the right temperature. What about pews there? All right, you could stand. But I imagine even for the younger people, it would be hard after some time. You don't have to be elderly to be feeling the strain there. And there with lights. I know that we want to be able to read our Bibles and follow along. As a gospel preacher, I appreciate some light so that I can see this word that I'm reading to you, the Bible. What about the collection plate? Preacher, where's the authority for that? Well, how about 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2? On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store as he's been prospered, so that there be no collections when I come. Well, I didn't really read about a collection plate there. True, but it's implied. Dear ones, it's implied. As I've done foreign work, there have been some smaller churches, faithful churches that I've been to throughout this world. And in several of these locations, you might have a man who's come in and he just, as he comes in, he's taking off his hat. And then as the service goes on, and it's time, therefore, the collection, he will just pass his hat around. Anything wrong with that? Not at all. That's their collection plate. You see, we could actually have, if we wanted, everybody to line up here, maybe right in the center aisle, and come and leave their offering, their contribution up here on this table. But you know what? Then that table happens to serve as the plate. Functionally, it's the same. It's an authorized expedient. What there about songbooks or a pitch pipe? All right, well, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Ephesians 5, 19. We are to be singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. So we are commanded to sing. Songbooks are authorized expedients. Have you ever tried to sing a song and get all of the lines, maybe with a smaller group? When you get there to perhaps the second line, you're going to see people occasionally murmuring here and there. It's because our memories are faulty. We might have sung that song many times over throughout the years. But unless we actually have the words in front of us, it's hard to get it all. What there about a pitch pipe? Is this a mechanical instrument? No, it's not. Now, if I were to treat it, say, as a harmonica while everyone else is singing a spiritual song, then it could be equated with that piano. But one note that's being blown to get us all started off right, one note is not a song. Well, what there about a toothpick? Someone says. Well, you know, what there about a comb? What about nail clippers? All right, you might want to say perhaps 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 19 and 20, we're to be taking care of our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here's the bottom line there. We're talking about matters relating to religion. We're not getting into matters that are trivial. This is the house that the Lord has built, the tabernacle that the Lord erected and not man. So we build all things according to the pattern that He has shown us. For it's the church that belongs to Christ. And He wants His worship simple and straightforward. So what is the work of the church? It is threefold. There's book, chapter, and verse for all of this. Evangelism, preaching God's message to mankind of saving grace found in Jesus Christ. Spiritual edification, benevolence to needy saints, destitute saints. What about the worship of the church? It is fivefold altogether. There's to be preaching. There's singing and praying. The Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and the collection on the first day of the week. Again, book, chapter, and verse for all of that there. So this is what God wanted. See how easy that is? We show trust and faith in Him and His plan when we give Him exactly what He has asked for. Nothing more, nothing less. God did not authorize man-made changes and additions. And yet there's countless groups today. They're going to have a piano up there. They're going to have maybe a band with guitars and a drum set and a keyboard. You'll have those that will have festivity rooms and party rooms as part of their corporate work. That becomes a focus for them. The so-called fellowship halls. Now that's a misnomer because biblically the word fellowship does not mean food, frolic, and fun, but rather it is joint participation in spiritual things. Koinonia in the Greek. There'll be churches that will have gymnasiums that are set up, basketball courts. And you'll have those that will say, well, I'm not so sure about all of that there. I was all right with the church kitchen and the lunchroom to lounge in. But this is going too far for me to have a basketball court. Or you'll occasionally hear of some that are building baseball diamonds. Well, at the end of the day, they stand or fall together. Because, you see, both have to do with tapping into a social outlet. But that has never been a work of the church. And many are just doing what is right in their own eyes. They're not seeking to look at scriptural precedent for what it is that they practice. In fact, they'll even say that, oh, you there in the Church of Christ, you've got to get with the times here. You want to keep the church in the dark ages? You know, y'all are living in the days of the horse and buggy. This is the time of the automobile. You got to get with the times here, or you're just going to be left behind. And yet, I think there about what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a light. It is as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word illuminates. God will take us out of the darkness and into the light of His marvelous Son. So we have to faithfully follow the instructions that are given. No, this is not taking us back, but rather we are abiding with Him who changes not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So why not return to Bible authority and simple New Testament Christianity? Now, why do some fail to respect Bible authority? There's quite a few excuses that are given. Some would say, well, you know, I don't really read the Bible enough to answer this one way or the other. Well, why aren't you reading like you should? Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people perish for a lack of what? For a lack of knowledge. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man lives not by bread alone, but how? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Some would say, well, this just sounds too narrow-minded to me. Jeremiah answers back, Jeremiah 10, 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And Jesus said that that way is narrow that leads to life. Few there be who find it. Others say, well, if the sermon were really right, then more would agree. Others would see it that way too, right? Now that's assuming something that is often unbiblical. That's assuming that only the majority is correct. Now, would we discount Christianity as being valid if we lived in India where 80%+ are Hindu? Well, you see, I guess Jesus must really not be the Christ. After all, more people here in India would see it that way if it were so. That's not going to work, is it? Well, my parents had those practices, so I want that too. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. We have to focus on being in the church that the Lord lived and died for. Not so much necessarily the one that our parents lived and died in. Well, I just believe I should attend with my spouse and keep peace in the family. Well, Jesus also talked about this, didn't he? He who loves son or daughter, father or mother, more than me, that would include even talking, say, about a wife, a spouse. You're not worthy to be my disciple. This is a black and white issue. It's simple. It's easy to understand when the heart is right. We're going to be saying, "Speak, Lord. Your servant hears." We do not want to add to your word. We do not want to subtract. We want to faithfully go in the way that you have shown. There was a story that was told about a keeper of a lighthouse who worked on a rocky stretch of coastline. And once a month, he would receive a new supply of oil to keep that light burning so that ships could sail nearby safely. One night, there was a woman from the village who came and asked for some oil to keep her family warm. Well, he thought that that was legit, so he parceled out some to her. And then later on, a farmer showed up and said he and his sons would be in the field late at night and so needed some oil there for lamps to see their way clearly. The keeper also thought that that was a worthy cause, so he distributed some out to him. Then another showed up and said he needed oil to lubricate some wheels. The keeper thought, well, I can make him happy too, so he issued out some for him. Toward the end of the month, the light went out in the lighthouse. And that very night, a ship was wrecked and many lives were lost. When an investigation was made, the lightkeeper explained, look, I just wanted to be generous. I wanted to be helpful to everyone who was approaching me. But the officials responded, that's not going to work. You had one job and one job alone, to keep the light burning. Everything else was secondary. And ladies and gentlemen, we have one job and one job alone, to uphold the authority of God's word as He has revealed it in the Holy Bible. Everything else is going to be secondary. So we have to give attention to details and boundaries and respect all of that. In Psalm 19, there in verse 9, the psalmist says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Dear ones, let us all look to the reward, for it is indeed great. We don't want to lose out on heaven. Let us survive and pass the tests here and do God's work in God's way to show our love for Him so that we can hear one day, "Good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." What a happy day that shall be. The plan of salvation is very straightforward. Jesus shed His blood for you and for me that we might ransomed be. Let's respond to His invitation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. God has done His part. Well, we do ours. Please come down to the front if it's applicable to you in your circumstances, while together we stand now and sing.